So without further ado, I'm going to pray for us, and Gene's going to come up and continue on with what we've been talking about. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you this morning for who you are. We sang unto you, Majesty, and it is true, Father, that you are Majesty. We worship your Majesty and come to you this morning with praise on our lips, for unto you we ascribe all power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And we confess that in your great wisdom and majesty, that the Lamb of God is worthy of all that. So this morning, not in our pride and presumption do we come, but in our all the humility that we can, in our fallen state, muster, we come saying, Lord, teach us. We want to be taught. We want to be encouraged. We want to be challenged. We want to be equipped to do the job you've called us to do. All we want to be is your obedient servants, faithful ministers of the Word of Life. So we pray that we would be equipped to that end this morning. We love you. We commit this time to you. Speak through your servant, Gene, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It doesn't take long to spend the night in Baton Rouge. But that's great. I appreciated the words that Don had to say. I've been greatly encouraged as I've read the Word. I noticed that God spoke through Balaam's donkey. I figure if he could do that, he might even speak through me sometime, so that's an encouragement, you know. And I appreciate this church. I've watched the church grow from the time that it was meeting over on the campus, and I believe the law library, wasn't it? And then in a summer theater, or my goodness, you know, and then decided it needed more room, and Donald told me that the elders had decided that they wanted to have a church on the campus at LSU. I said to them, you can't have that. That's state property, and you're not going to build a church on state property. He said, well, we believe that's what God wants, which shows what a poor prophet I am, because here it is, you know. Also, I've appreciated the fact that the focus of the church has always been on Jesus. Have you figured out that it's all in Him? I'll tell you, if it's not in Him, it ain't any place. The Bible says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It says that you're complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. And the only completeness we're going to have is going to be in Jesus. The Bible says, may your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself, for it's in Him and in Him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Jesus. The Bible says God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. It is this. He purposed in His sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and in earth should find its fulfillment and perfection in Him. The last word in this world will not be spoken by the disciples of Karl Marx or anybody else. It's going to be spoken by Jesus. He'll appear to them one day with His ring of keys, and He'll say, gentlemen, it's closing time. And, you know, He'll wrap it up, and that'll be it. But it's all in Jesus. And I've appreciated the fact that this church emphasis has continued, started and has continued, and by the grace of God will continue to focus on Jesus Christ Himself, the person of Christ. I find far too often people begin to stray off away from the basics of the Christian life. And in teaching and in preaching, we ought always keep the cross central, because it is central, the dividing line in history, the dividing line in our lives between heaven and hell. That broken body and shed blood of Jesus most momentous thing that's happened in history. We ought always to keep Him and His sacrifice central in all that we do. And don't get away from the basics as you teach and preach or whatever you do. Stay with the fact of creation. God created. Stay with the fact that God has sought fellowship with man. Stay with the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, raised in the Middle East, performed miracles no one has ever performed before and never will again. Stay with the fact of His sinless life, the fact of His sacrificial death, the fact of His resurrection, the fact of His ascension, the fact that He's coming again. Stay with the basics. And make sure we don't get off on these peripheral things that really have no impact or can have no impact upon on life on this planet in a real way. So stay with Jesus. And I've noticed that the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians are having a little difficulty trying to figure out the problems of sexuality. They talk about it being an alternate lifestyle. The Bible calls it sin. I'll get off on that. I don't want to do that. But I'm glad that this church has not made any dumb thoughts in that direction. God's plan is one man and one woman forever, with the kids being in the house, their kids. I've got a 18-year-old boy who's being moved into Millsaps College over Jackson, Mississippi today. Sorry I can't be with him in a way. But he told me in his graduating class in high school that 9 out of 10 of his fellow classmates were living with one parent only. That's frightening. That's frightening. Because the family is the place where God intends for us to learn love, discipline, authority, priorities, value systems. And I don't know what in the world is going to happen to the next generation. Because if 9 out of 10 of them don't have that kind of background, we're in trouble. We're in bad trouble. And we're going to have to continue to press the claims of Jesus. I read something the other day I thought was interesting. It said, in today's fast-paced business world full of conflicts and pressures, families, finances, and friendships often snap. Fairness, integrity, and good service is my business motto, but I face bankruptcy because of others' deceit, a dispirited Christian executive said. After 20 years of marriage, she left. I had no idea it was coming. The pained lament of another Christian executive. I feel boxed in. The financial stress is killing me, a Christian physician said in tears. So we do live in a high pressure cooker type of society. I tell you, beloved, if we're not careful, it'll get to us. I read another little thing here, so it's called about the spiritual saint. Most of you know Philippians 3:10, which says that I know him, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. I think the Amplified says, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know that... I've lost the word, Donald. What is it? Thank you very much. See, there's my theologian. Thank you, Charlie. I appreciate that. The power in His resurrection, which is... That does what, Charlie? Come on. Okay, Donald, you ought to have that. Pass. Well, anyway. That's right. Being made conformable unto his death. That's right. Okay, that's good. That I may know him. The initiative of the saint is not towards self-realization, but towards Christ. Let me say just a word about that. One of the dangers we're facing today in our country and in the world is the New Age movement. I've studied that movement now for about 5 years pretty carefully. One of the things that had me puzzled for a long time was that these New Agers, many of them, groups, don't know other groups. They're not tied together. Around the world, they're not tied together. And yet they come up with exactly the same methodology and exactly the same objectives. And that puzzled me as I studied and read about it and finally decided the only way in the world that could happen would be if they were all held together by some superintelligence. And considering that, I figured there's only two superintelligences in this universe. That's the God and the devil. Well, what the New Age is doing sure doesn't fit God's deal, so it must be from the enemy. I perceive that it is of the enemy, and I believe that's true. Their objective is to have a one-world government run by ascended masters, which are demons. They want to have a one-world religion, and it's... But anyway, let me tell you how to recognize whether or not what you're hearing is from the New Age or from God. Very simple. If the emphasis of what you're hearing is on man, that is from the pit. Self-actualization, self-realization, higher consciousness, and all that garbage, that is from the pit. If the emphasis is on God, that's come from God. That's fine. And that's simple. Even an old clone boy like me can figure that out. If the emphasis is on man, that's from the pit. The emphasis is on God, that comes from heaven. But then they're making tremendous inroads. Did you know the fastest growing religions in Eastern Europe currently are Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the New Age, and there's another one, name I can't think of. No, it's not Moonies, it's another thing. But anyway, pardon? Krishna. Yeah, that's it. Krishna is one of them. You know what the fastest religion, growing religion is in our country today? Islam. Fastest growing religion in the United States of America is Islam. How about that? The initiative of the saint is not toward self-realization, that's what got me off on that, but toward knowing Jesus Christ. The spiritual saint never believes circumstances to be haphazard or thinks of his life as secular and sacred. No dichotomy. The life of a believer, everything is sacred. Nothing secular. He sees everything he has dumped down in as the means of securing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a reckless abandonment about him. The Holy Spirit is determined that we shall realize Jesus Christ in every domain of life. And he will bring us back to the same point again and again and again until we do. Self-realization leads to the enthronement of work. Did you hear that? Self-realization leads to the enthronement of work, whereas the saint enthrones Jesus Christ in his work. Whether it be eating or drinking or washing disciples' feet, whatever it is, we have to take the initiative of realizing Jesus Christ in it. Every phase of our actual life has its counterpart in the life of Jesus. Our Lord realized his relationship to the Father even in the most menial work. Jesus, knowing that he was come from God and went to God, took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. The aim of the spiritual saint is that I may know him. Do I know him where I am today? If not, I'm failing him. I am here not to realize myself, but to know Jesus. In Christian work, the initiative is too often the realization that something has to be done and I must do it. I've got news for you this morning. If a nuclear bomb would go off in this place and kill every one of us, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. Isn't that a thrilling thought? It is. That's the truth. That is never the attitude of a spiritual saint. His aim is to secure the realization of Jesus Christ in every set of circumstances he is in. That comes down in an additional charge this morning. Do pick up a copy of the book if you're interested. Also, men particularly, there's one over there that's stapled together. Got three or four pages in it. I particularly want you fellas to get a copy of that. It's over there. Ain't got no name on it. Well, yeah, it does too. It says, Sexual Immorality's Consequences to the Pastor by Randy C. Alcorn. That's what's on. That's the name of it. Every man ought to read it. Old boy thought it through. I guess you all have been following the men who've been biting the dust. Pastors. Some of them have been mightily used of God. It's a sad Sad, sad. The Human Manifesto, number 2, 1973, the New Age Movement. If you want to know what they are planning to do and trying to do, pick up one of those over there. It'll be interesting to you. It's not too many pages. It just sort of gives you the word as to what they're working on. I think we have the responsibility to be alert and to know what's going on and to try and see as best we can if we can protect our people and our own lives from the mess. All right. Let's pray. And Father, I pray again this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I think last night we talked about what was God's objective and what was the church's mission and where we fit into it. I think we talked about those things. And we talked about the fact that God's desire, knowing that the harvest is plenteous and that the labors are few, that we build up laborers to get out into the vineyard and do the work that God has called us to do. Now, what is the method that He intends for us to use to accomplish that which is on His heart? I think from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we can assume that His plan to get it done through us is what we would call multiplying evangelism or multiplying disciples. If you look in your Bible, you'll find that the word disciple, at least in my concordance, I found 100 words, 100 times disciple or disciples was used. Believer was used twice, and Christian 3 times. That's interesting, isn't it? That gives you some picture, I suppose, about the emphasis that the Bible puts on disciples, disciple-making, discipleship. And in this charge that He's given us, He has explained to us the scope of our charge. In Mark 16:15, it says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the scope of our call, the entire world, to preach the gospel to every creature. The message we find in the 24th chapter of Luke, 47th verse. It says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name in all the world. Two facets of our message, repentance and forgiveness of sin. I don't hear much preaching on repentance these days, do you? And yet, over in the 13th chapter of Luke, in the first 5 verses there, Jesus says exactly the same thing twice. "Nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." I wonder why the Spirit of God, who authored those words, put the exactly same words in 2 verses in just 5 verse context. Very same thing. I don't think He was looking for filler. I think He put it in there maybe to make sure we got the picture. "Nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Do you know what repentance is? If we need that, lest we perish. We all know what it is. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 8, as translated by Wiest, it says this, "Be having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce therefore fruit, weighing as much as the repentance you profess." That's what it is. Repentance is having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct and produces fruit, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Repent, and let's see the fruit of it. I think James talked something about that over in his book, about faith without works is dead. And I tell you, not only are we to preach repentance, but we're to preach forgiveness of sins. We do have something to say. In 1 Corinthians 15, I guess maybe the reason this is sort of on my heart is that just today, Saturday? Yeah. A week ago today at 3 o'clock in Chickasha, Oklahoma, I preached the funeral of the mother of one of the dearest friends I have in this world. We go back 20-some years. But we do have something to say. And here's what we really have to say. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our message. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again according to the Scriptures, our message. Of course, 15 goes on there and talks about the body and talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and we'll be resurrected and all that. You know, we do have something to say. And over in Colossians, the very first chapter of Colossians, in verse, I think it's 21 and 22. Tremendous, tremendous word. Again, in the Living Bible. I make no apologies for it. That's all right. You can check it in King James. You know, as I read the Living Bible, sometimes some of that stuff I read in there just sort of struck me, and I thought, wow, I don't know where in the world they got that. And I've gone back to the original language, King James, and found out, well, you know, obvious that's what it means. I don't know how I missed that all these years. I started back in 56 reading through this book once a year. And one of the reasons I know it must be divine and inspired is because any other book I've read in the world, when I've read it, I've read it. I can read back to you what's in it. It don't tell you. Boy, as I read the Word, it's new. It's fresh. It's alive. I see new stuff in it all the time. And I have to conclude that it's divine. You know, it's inspired by God. It is God's Word. It's like peeling an onion. You know, you peel off a layer and there's another one. Peel off a layer and there's another one. You know, I never have got to the bottom yet. I'm just still peeling. You know, still there. Anyway, it says here, for you were once far away from God, and you were His enemies and hated Him and were separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now He has brought you back as His friends. He has done this through the death of His own human body, and now as a result, Christ has brought you into the very presence of God. You're standing there before Him with nothing left against you, nothing left that He could even chide you for. Praise God. Isn't it marvelous? See, we have something to say. We have something to say. There is forgiveness in Him. You need to repent and believe. Release from the past. I guess most of us have some closets, skeletons in the closet that we wish and hope never pop out. Or perhaps they're dead, buried, and gone, and we still feel guilty about it. I think we need to realize that the Bible says that God has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Bible says He's taken our sins and buried them in the depths of the sea. That's what the book says. I like what Corey Ten Boom's comment on that. She said, not only did He bury them in the depths of the sea, but He put a sign up, no fishing here. No fishing, you know. There's forgiveness with Him. What a blessed thought. Release from the past. Help for the present. The book says, faithful is He that calleth you who also will do it. I believe that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 or 24 in there. Help for the present. Not only that, there's hope for tomorrow. And the reason there's hope for tomorrow is because we have that blessed hope. We know that when a loved one gone from us, that the separation is only temporary, not permanent. Like David said, there by the body of his dead boy, he shall not come back to me, but I shall go to him. Great comfort when you lose somebody to know that it is temporary, it's not final. You know they're in a better place. You know that they're with Jesus. You know that it was instantaneous. There's not any soul sleep or waiting around. Instantaneous, face to face with the Lord they loved and served immediately. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Marvelous thought. And whenever we face sorrow, you know, the book says that we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. We do. The loss is real. The emptiness is real. The loneliness is real. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. And I praise God for that. We do have something to say. And another reason that we can rejoice is because we know God is in control. I hope you believe that. Psalm 115:3, the Bible says, but our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. The Bible says, God speaking, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And even a pagan king, when he finally got the picture, said, talking about God, that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's in control. And that is a reason for hope. It's a reason for faithfully proclaiming. He also has told us not only the scope of the Great Commission, not only the message of the Great Commission, but he's told us where the power comes from. The power to get it done. But Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And he makes it locally and wider and finally worldwide. But the power is from the Spirit of God. And when we go out to tell people about Jesus, we do not go alone. Matter of fact, the Spirit of God has gone before. And the power of getting the job done comes from the Spirit of God. Did you ever wonder why God has reserved most of the tremendous inventions for this generation? I wonder if it's not to facilitate and accelerate the spread of the gospel. Think of the advantages we have compared to other generations. We have almost total mobility. There are a million people every day on our globe flying someplace in an airplane. 1 billion a year. Flying around. Old Charlie Tope here, we go Saturday, Friday, we're sitting over in Romania. And here he is, you know, just get on that old iron bird and come on home. Radio and television and other electronic media have brought the whole world within range of the gospel. Boy, that's right. You can turn it on anywhere in the world. Nearly everybody's got shortwave radio. And FEBC and Trans World Radio are pumping the gospel out moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, all over the globe. Got some statistics on that, pretty interesting. I'll not share them. We have improved linguistic techniques which have greatly reduced the drudgery of translating languages into a written form. Ill health, which decimated the missionaries earlier on, we've got that solved practically because missionaries don't get sick and die like they used to. The church has abundant finances if members will just cough it up. There's an untapped and unparalleled reservoir of trained men and women. Did you know there are lay teams going out all over this world? We got a little church there in Oklahoma City, and we had 22 of our members overseas on missionary trips just in the last month. Man, we had them in China, and had them in Lithuania, and had them in Siberia, and had them in Russia proper. 22 of them. Just old dumb laymen like us, you know. But boy, listen, that's going on. I guess the question is, what are we going to do about it? The Bible says we ought to occupy till he comes. Old Vance Havner had a good word on that. Here's what he had to say. I am not an expert in prophecy, but I am not looking for a kingdom without the king. I know some make a glorified hobby of prophecy, being occupied with his coming, but not occupying till he comes. I know some that are always studying the meaning of the fourth toe of the right foot of some beast in prophecy, and have never used either foot to go and bring men to Christ. I do not know who the 666 is in Revelation, but I know this world is 666. And the best way to speed the Lord's return is to win more souls to him. Isn't that tremendous? God bless him. Wish you could have heard him. Maybe some of you did. He had sort of a high, squeaky voice, but boy, he could get it said. He knew what he's talking about. Well, we must prize Jesus above all. We talked about that a little. John 13:13, Jesus said, ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So that's right. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the Lordship of Christ tomorrow morning, Lord willing. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, parenthesis, he is the Lord of all. The burning question today, and this is for us as believers, as well as the unbelieving world, is authority. Why do you believe what you believe? What is your authority for what you believe? In the Christian context, there are about four of them running around loose. One is, well, I believe whatever my church tells me. Jesus didn't find me till I was 22. My training was engineering, and 2 + 2 had to equal 4. It couldn't equal 3 or 6, you know. And so I was thinking about that. Authority. I said it can't be the church, because the church made up of people and people not perfect. So that can't be my authority. Another bunch, I call the pseudo-intellectuals. Their authority is whatever they think about it. If they can take it and break it down, put it back together and make it fit, they say, okay, I'll buy it. But what that's doing is making their mind God. They're putting their ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. I had to punt that one. Third bunch, I think they have a fancy name for them called the existentialist. What that means is that their final authority is their emotion. They say, if you feel one way and I feel another way and they feel another way, feel like you want to, and, you know, just have how you feel about it. Well, man, oftentimes I feel good depending on what I eat, or feel bad on depending on what I eat, and I couldn't make that my authority. But there's another bunch. And that's the bunch that says that is the final authority right there, the Word of God. I looked in the writings of Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, looked into Taoism, Hinduism, looked for the sacred writings. And the only one I found that would stand higher criticism is the Bible. Therefore, I concluded, this must be the authority. For years, I drove Buick automobiles. Never did buy one, new one. They didn't have a little book in the glove box that says, this is the owner's manual. And they said, if you'll do this and this and this, you'll get the best use out of this car. And the reason we know is because we made it. And I thought that if God existed, surely He must be as smart as the Buick Division of General Motors. I said, where's the book of instructions? And this is it. A breakdown in authority is what's causing the problems in our country today. Not accepting the authority of our parents. Not accepting the authority of the state. Incidentally, you know, God only established 3 institutions in this world. The home, the state, and the church. That's the only 3. And whenever we begin to, if you read over in Romans, you'll find out that the Bible says that the reason that God established the state was for our good. Was to do us good and to punish the evildoers. That's what the book says. And in passing, I want to share with you the 13th chapter of Romans, just the first 2 verses. One of them out of the F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, and the other one out of J.B. Phillips. One thing about these many translations, you read enough of them, you can find one that says what you want it to, you know. I'll give it to you in the original language first. The old King James says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, Mr. F.F. Bruce says, every person must submit to the ruling authorities. There's no authority that is not derived from God. That's a big statement. So that the rebel against the authority is resisting God's appointment. But such resistors will draw sentence on themselves. I think we have a God-given responsibility. If I had time, I'd like to develop that. You find it over in Peter and other places. We as believers have a responsibility to obey the laws of the land. That's one of the things that God has laid down for us in His book. The only time that we have a right not to obey the law of the land in which we live is if that law of the land is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Now, I believe in standing up and being counted, but I do not believe in breaking the law. I think when we begin to break the law, we've jumped outside the realm that God intends us to operate in. And I am against abortion, I'll guarantee you. Don't want to get off on that. If you do not have authority, society will disintegrate into chaos and anarchy. Every ship must have a captain. Every kingdom a king. Every home a head. In the Kingdom of Man's Soul, Bunyan put it well when he said, the crucial question to answer is in whose hands does the final authority rest? Either the authority rests in Jesus' hands or in ours. And we know the difference. Scripture leaves us no doubt we should hold it because it's He, Jesus, is Lord and is a jealous God. He will tolerate no rivals and no divided loyalties. Well, I must move on. Time is escaping us. How? Now let me ask you, first of all, if we're to make disciples, what does one look like? How would you know one if you ran into him? I think I've got that somewhere in here. Let me see if I can find that. Oh, yeah, there. I thought I had that somewhere. How are you going to know? One of them is he loves the brethren. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye also love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's a mark of a disciple of Jesus. Loves the fellow believers. John 8:31. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in that 32 and in 31 says, then said Jesus, those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, make you free. Continuing in the word of God is a mark of discipleship. Fruitful is a mark of it. In the 15th chapter of John, in the 8th verse, the reason I'm looking this up because I can't remember. Isn't that awful? Let me see, what do that say? John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciple. Let's have a little aside and tell you that fruit is of two kinds, basically. One is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, against such there's no law. And the first part is necessary for the second part to be realized. John 15:16, Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. Listen, ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Remaining fruit and fruitfulness, a mark of a disciple. Who have you led to Christ in the last year? Who's going on with him now and you know where they are and what they're doing? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Remaining fruit. I think John 15:16 indicates that there may be some connection between effective prayer and remaining fruit. The disciple abides and has an effective prayer life. 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Abiding in him. Did a study on abiding once. I was glad to see that song. Didn't we sing about abiding up there today? Thought we did. And what study I did, I found out you could take abiding and you can condense it down into one word. Obeying. Abiding is obeying. If you want to know more about what a disciple is, I suggest you go to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. Take a look in there. It says, then Jesus went up to the mountain and he called his disciples unto him and began to say. And then you read that Sermon on the Mount. Read the Beatitudes and that'll tell you what a disciple is because that's what he was teaching his disciples, that he called his disciples unto him. Or look over in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and you read down through there. If you look at it carefully, I believe that after 2 Timothy 2:2, which says that these things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. I think you'll find that's a description of those faithful men under there. Describes them as soldiers, describes them as athletes, describes them as farmers. And you go in there and look and you'll see that it's a pretty good picture of what a disciple ought to look like. Disciple also is willing to pay the price, and discipleship is not cheap. 1 John 2:15-16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those three things are the avenues that Satan used to tempt Eve with. If you go back and look in the Garden of Eden, they're the same things that he used to tempt Jesus with on the Mount of Temptation. That's the same stuff that he tempts us with today. Only good thing I can say about the devil is he's consistent and faithful. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes is the desire to possess. And the pride of life is the desire to impress. And he used that same stuff on us today. I guess he keeps using it because he knows it's very effective. Well, how do we get a disciple? A friend of mine wrote a book that said, disciples are made, not born, and I believe that. Old Walt Hendrickson. How do we get one? What do they need? Let me suggest five things that are very necessary if a person is to be an effective multiplying disciple. The first one is a knowledge of the Word of God, a working knowledge of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:17, Philip puts it this way, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. There is the whole tool chest, right there, the tool chest of God for us. And we need a grasp of the Word of God. Let me tell you the five basic ways to take in the Word, and I'll give them to you in the opposite order of their importance. First, we ought to hear it preached. But you only retain about 6% of what you hear preached 24 hours. Do you know that? So I don't fool myself about the efficacy of my preaching. They say Gene likes to preach in the worst way, and that's the way he does it. Anyway, you only remember about 6% of what you hear 24 hours. Secondly, you ought to read it. Now, if you read the Word, you retain, if you're average, about 15 to 20% of what you read. You ought to study it. Now, study is more than simply reading. Some of the elements in study, one is written reproduction. Another one is, it ought to be real enough to you that it's pass-onable. You know what I mean? You can share it with somebody else. And then it must be applicable. Bible study. You see, God's not interested nearly in as much as what we know as what we are. See, He's interested not just in teaching us something, He's interested in making us something. And therefore, the application is tremendously important. You know, what does this say to me? What sin is there here to forsake? What promise is there to claim? An application must be possible and practical and clear. You need to write it down. What is it that God has said to me that He intends for me to do? Now, thy word have I hid in my big black Bible? No. Book says, thy word have I hid in what? Amen. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. I take that to be scripture memory. And the fifth one is meditating on it. Meditation. Now let me say a word about meditation. The Bible never encourages us to meditate on nothing. That's one of the New Age pitches. Get into position, you know, cross your legs and sit down and sit up as straight as you can with your legs crossed and just open your mind to meditation. Well, I tell you, when you do that, there's no way in this world that you can tell what's going to come in. And generally what's going to come in is the demons. The Bible does tell us to meditate, but it says, meditate on His Word. Don't meditate neutral. Don't you do that. Don't give the enemy that chance. He's sitting around there looking for an opening, just a way to get in. So when you meditate, meditate on the Word of God. Meditation is getting the Word of God from the head to the heart and out into the life. It's spiritual rumination. You know what a cow does when she ruminates? You know, she's chewing her cud. You know, cow's got more than one stomach. And she'll swallow that cud and she'll get thinking about it. Ruminating on it, you know. That's pretty good old cud. She says, and goes, whoop! Pulls it back up and goes chewing on it again. That's meditation, you know. Chewing on the Word of God. Second thing they need is ministry skills. Ministry skills. Need to know how to lead somebody to Jesus. Need to know how to present the gospel and ask them to make a decision. We used to have a bunch of salesmen. We ran a brokerage real estate office. My dad used to tell them, if you ever show somebody a house and they have the least bit of interest, and you don't ask them for a check when you come home to the office here, you grab your hat and hit the door. You're fired. He said, ask them to buy. I think we need to do that. In presenting the gospel, we need to give them an opportunity to say yes. You would like to settle this, wouldn't you, before you walk out of here knowing that if you died, you'd go to heaven? That's an assumptive close. Yes, I believe I would. Now that you mention it, you know. I don't know how I got off on that. Ministry skills. You got to know not only how to lead people to Christ, you got to know how to follow them up and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Ministry skills. Knowing how to organize a Bible study. Knowing how to lead a Bible study. Knowing how to give a devotional. Knowing how to preach the gospel. Those are all ministry skills, and most of those you're not going to get in seminary. If you want to discuss that with me, we'll talk about it later. I was president of the World Discipleship Development Foundation for a good many years, and our goal was to put professors of discipleship, teaching discipleship in Bible schools and seminaries around the world. And to do that, you have to get a pretty good idea of what they're teaching. Third thing they need is cultural sensitivity and adaptability. Cultural sensitivity and adaptability. You may be interested to know that the Assemblies of God are having the most effective missionary work per missionary of any outfit in the world, and have for a good many years. Now, I don't belong to the Assemblies of God, don't agree with all their doctrine, with all their theology, but I'll tell you, I agree with their method. And I wonder why. Why are they so effective? Let me tell you why. At least looks like to me. Number one, they have a quality of life that anybody recognizes anywhere in the world. That's joy. They have joy. People see that. That's an international language. Number two, they're probably the best at adapting themselves to the culture where they're ministering of any bunch that we know. Number three, when they lead somebody to Jesus, the first thing they do is get them up in front of a crowd and have them give their testimony. They get them off neutral immediately. Get them up there and commit themselves so they know where they are. Cultural sensitivity and adaptability. The fourth one is Christian character. Most Christian character is caught instead of taught. Would to God I had time to talk about disciple making, mentoring. That's a fancy word for it now, mentoring. But much of what's going to happen as far as the person you're trying to help regarding their value system, regarding their priorities, regarding their character, is going to be what they see in you. That's where it's going to come from. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, godliness. The Bible says it's a must. And frankly, the message is carried on the mainstream of the life. Doesn't make any difference how oratorically perfect, how entertaining, how exegetically excellent. If the life's not there, the message will not go. The message is carried on the mainstream of the life. Christian character. The fifth thing is vision. Vision. I break it down in my mind in three parts. And Don, it's time for me to quit, isn't it? What, it's supposed to quit at 9:30, is that it?
No.
Huh? I think that's what it said.
Yeah.
Well. 2 or 3 minutes liberty, okay? License or whatever. If men are going to be much used of God, or women in discipleship, they've got to have a vision of God Himself. I believe it was old Dawson Trotman years ago, founded the Navigator, said, to know Him and to make Him known. And the more I thought about that, that is a profound statement. And it takes the first in order to do the second. To know Him and to make Him known. You can't tell somebody what you don't know any more than you can come back in some place where you ain't never been. To know Him. Well, that's what Paul said. That's what David said. David said, I want to know Him. That's what Moses said in Exodus 33. He wants to know Him. Said, you know, if you're not going with us, I'm not going to go. But anyway, to know Him. Secondly, second part of vision is to know what's on God's heart. To know what His vision is. Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, and J.B. Phillips says this, "We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit." Paul said, "I'm praying for you, church in Colossae, that you may know and see things from God's point of view." Got a friend of mine used to fly a little airplane. He was flying over some hills in Missouri and looked down there, and there was a sports car that was having a fit. You know, he was trying to get around. Boy, he just in and out and dashed back in and trying to get around and couldn't make it. And my friend thought, as he was flying up there and looking, he said, "Son, if I could just talk to you, I could tell you when it's safe and you go on around." Then he said, "You know, it occurred to me that if I was just listening to God, that He knows what's ahead, and He'd tell me which way to go and when to turn, when to stop." Seeing things from God's point of view. And the third part of vision, at least the way I look at it, is a God-given vision of your own. What does God want you specifically? What niche does He want you to fit and fill in His scheme of things? What little church history I've studied, I find that men who have been much used of God down through church history have had at least two things in common. At least two. One is they had a God-given vision. They believed that God had called them to something. They ate it, they slept it, they thought about it, they dreamed about it. It was a consuming thing. They just believed that God had given them. And the second thing that I find is common in men like that, they were totally committed to getting that vision accomplished. Totally committed. Now, there might have been some other similarities, I don't know, but those two at least I found everybody I've read about, you know. They had a vision of what God wanted them to do, and they were totally committed to getting that done. So if you're going to help build disciples, at least you've got some kind of little outline as to what you want to do with them. And if we had time, we'd go into it further, and we don't. So I'll just quit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You again this morning just for the privilege of sharing with these folks. And Lord, You know it convicts my own heart as I think of what it is that You've asked us to do and the things that You've given us to work with. But I pray that if anything that's been said this morning now here is from You, that You'll indelibly imprint it upon their hearts and minds. And if it's not from You, Lord, that You'll erase it. They won't remember a thing about it. Because our desire is that You might be held up and honored and glorified, and that we might give You Your inheritance in us, which is You living out Your life in us day by day. And we thank You for that possibility. Christ in You, the hope of glory. Lord, thank You that You've promised that You will live within us. Thank You that You've given us the Holy Spirit, You said, forever. I thank You for that. Pray that we'll not quench or limit the Spirit of God. I pray for the sessions coming up here. Lord, thank You that these people have come to get help, to be trained, to be able to better do the job that You've called them to do. And pray it'll be a good time of learning and interaction for Jesus' sake. Amen.